we come tonight to this subject, the last invitation, I would like to say there are some who believe that there are two comings mentioned here. I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to take the text as it stands in the 17th verse as referring to one coming. And then as regards calling it the last invitation, it means as we come to the end, when he refers to the book being closed, we have this last invitation, and then there's a last warning in about the taking to and adding to and taking from the book, and then there is a last acclamation where he said, testify these things, surely I come quickly, and then a last benediction. But as we come to this passage, in keeping with the morning, I said, if God has seven complaints against his people Israel in the book of Malachi, that before he can have one complaint, there are some basic presumptions or many things that God takes for granted. And they are assumed in the Bible that God created the universe and that God created us and that he made us according to laws, that he has perpetuated himself in that he sustains the universe, that the natural laws, the moral laws, are all his undergirding, and that he has made us responsible people. Now, if this is not true, all our relations then are horizontal, and none of our relations are perpendicular. And therefore, we are leveled to the same plateau as the animal creation, which is accepted by many of atheistic persuasions in our day. Now, tonight we come again to some things that are taken for granted. One is that there isn't a personal God and that he has sent his son to deal with us pertaining to sin, and that he has communicated in a revelation to man, and that this communication or the scriptures are reliable communication of divine origin. Now, those are the four things that are basic and that are accepted in the background before we come to this text where we say the Spirit and the bride say, come. Perhaps better it would be the Spirit and the bride are saying, come. It's in the present. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And it's as we go through the text, we have three comes, and the fourth one is presumed. And let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. If we went back to 1910 and John R. Mott and the student volunteer movement, we would come to the conclusion that they came to. They said that if these things had been taken seriously in the beginning, Jesus left 12 disciples, and if each one of them would have led to the Lord one soul that year, and the next year each had again won one to the Lord, and this had been kept up in 28 years, the world would have been won to Jesus Christ in 28 years. And then to make it embarrassing, they figured out how many times the world could have been won to Jesus Christ by that first rim of this 20th century in 1910. In other words, their slogan was, the world for Christ in this generation. It was a noble slogan. But as we look back over these years, we find the fires of evangelism have been blighted, and I doubt if the last generation since that day has done any better than the generation that immediately preceded them. But as we come to this text where the Spirit says come, how does the Spirit say come? Jesus was ready to leave in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, and he said to the disciples, expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, or the Spirit, the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I go away, he said, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I thought of this when Don said, I am not convicted. If you're convicted about anything right or wrong, if you're convicted about anything good or bad, it is because the third person of the Trinity has been operative in your heart. This Spirit never convicted a dog or a cat. It never convicted a monkey or an ape or a chimpanzee. It never convicted anybody except a human being like yourself. So if you have ever been convicted of your sins, it's because of the ministry of this Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's amazing that this Spirit can operate directly with or without means. Let's take an illustration. I was looking at the Founders Week program of the Moody Bible Institute, and I saw this list of names and faces, and I went back to the days when I used to attend this conference. I thought of the then president, James M. Gray, who was an Episcopalian. I referred to him here on another occasion recently. He was from the East. And he, in his own testimony, he told how that in his Episcopalian church, that he grew up as a boy. In some 12 years of age, he had memorized the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. He had gone through the catechism, and he'd been taught he was a child of God. When he was confirmed that he was a child of God, that's what men told him. And the books that men wrote told him that. And that he was an inheritor of the kingdom of God. That's what men told him. And he believed it from the time he was 12 till he was 22 years old. What changed him? One time he was reading a book. He told the story, and he used to tell it after the years had passed with tremendous feeling and conviction. As he was sitting in an evening hour, after the dinner hour, by lamplight, as he said, reading this book, trying to get a little knowledge of the Bible. And he came to this sentence in the book. Man wrote the book, like man had written the books that he'd studied, and man had told him he was a child of God, and man told him he was an inheritor of the kingdom of God because he was confirmed. Man also wrote this book. It wasn't inspired. I'm trying to illustrate positively and negatively the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And he came to this sentence, if you have not already been won to Christ, you are already lost. If you have not already been won to Christ, you are already lost. He said, I closed the book. I fell upon my face in my room and asked God to forgive me of my sins, and I accepted Jesus into my heart, and I was saved. What happened? The Holy Spirit of God came, convicted him of sin, of the righteousness he did not have, and of judgment to come, and all of the foibles of men were washed away by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And I might stand here and shout, come 1,000 years. And it would be like that line in the Old Testament. Leave Ephraim alone. He is joined to his idols. And my voice would never penetrate your calloused soul. Or man was told back in the days of Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The time may come when the Spirit of God, having the mind of God, knows that all further effort is useless. And he puts his sword in the scabbard and he walks away. And that individual is as much then judged in hell as the day when he died. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. But the Spirit said to this one, without the Word of God, he had only the Word of man. He had a man's conviction, he was saved. The Spirit of God took another word of man and undid the error of men and left him standing, stripped, unembellished before God, and he cried out for mercy and was saved. But let's go another one. I was thinking of Matthew 8:13. I think I better turn and read it. Because in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in prayer, I'm thrilled with the prayer meeting some of the students are having here on mornings, early mornings, and some of the marvelous testimonies they've given. This is the story of the centurion, you know. The father was concerned. He was concerned about him. He entered into Capernaum, came and had a certain centurion beseeching him, said, "My servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." The centurion didn't want to bother Jesus. And in the 13th verse, you have the sequel. "And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that self same hour." And his servant was healed in that self same hour. In other words, by direct operation of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer, the Holy Spirit can still perform this miracle, even of salvation, in answer to prayer, with or without means. But as we study men, and I could stand here tonight, and if I had the time, it would be interesting if I asked someone, who can give me the verse the Holy Spirit used in Livingston's life? And immediately, there would be a number stand on their feet and say, "It was, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." David Livingston, the Spirit of God took that one little shred of the Word of God. We find it yonder in Westminster Abbey, spread in the stones, where his quiet remains await the resurrection of the body. We could ask, for example, John Bunyan. John Bunyan, whom a harlot said, "You're the most ungodliest tinker I ever knew." And she went away from him. And when a harlot, he was so bad and so blasphemous that a harlot turned away from him in fear and said he was the ungodliest sinner she ever knew. "It was him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out," that the Holy Spirit took and assailed the soul of John Bunyan and brought him, his soul, to his knees and saved his soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I suppose there are 20 people in this room that could say, yes, it was when he got in that morning, he was snowed in a little chapel, and he heard that from the balcony, he heard that common everyday lay preacher saying, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And the Holy Spirit took it. The Spirit says, "Come." And he used that verse. Think Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell, who tossed a king off of his throne and reorganized Parliament and left his mark on the greatest empire of the world. How did he do it? "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me," he said. That was the verse the Holy Spirit took and stirred his soul to its depths with that verse from the Word of God. And we would go on and on. Martin Luther. Many people think it was in Romans that Martin Luther found his verse. The best authority said that when he was on those lateran stairs, that it was the word out of Habakkuk that came that said, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." The Romans played a great part in his life. And we go on and on and on. But I'm saying the Spirit many times says, "Come," by taking a verse of the Word of God and wrapping it around your soul. I went to school with a boy by the name of Keating, who had thrown a tract down in disdain and disgust in front of a mission in California. And tract distributor said to him as he went on, he said, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Then Keating says, "Oh yeah?" But when he went to bed that night, he couldn't forget it. And when he woke up in the night, he still remembered, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And he said, "This verse assailed my soul until I surrendered and gave Christ my heart." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Yea, the bride. The bride is every born-again child of God. If we were tonight put on the same basis as the student volunteer movement put itself, the world for Christ in this generation, I wonder between now and the last Sunday of this year, this being the first Sunday, I wonder how many souls we would garner in. I wonder how many. How many sheaves would we have? Well, the salesman, they used to tell us when we were selling that it took so many contacts to make so many sales. And we know that no one is going to have any harvest unless he is used of God. But did you know that there is a law that God has made that's two-edged? Two-edged. We didn't come to apathy this morning in that wherein have we wearied thee? In that book of Malachi, we only got halfway through when the time was up. You see, you thought I run out of sermon, but I didn't. Maybe you thought I should have by then. It wasn't that. But that apathy, wherein have we wearied thee? Do you know it's a fortunate thing that many people don't try to win someone to Christ? Do you know that? It's a fortunate thing. Because in the state of their souls, they'd perhaps leave them in worse condition than they find them. That's why. I shall never forget the first time I was permitted to go into an operating room and watch the surgeon. And I remembered so distinctly as I saw him stand and he visited with me while he scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed. You'd think he'd been making mud pies for a week, the way he scrubbed his hands. And then after that, he put on gloves. This was quite a while ago. I guess they still use them. I hope I don't have to find out right away. And then everything that he used had to be unwrapped. It had been sterilized and wrapped up. Then it came and had to be unwrapped. And then it was handed to him in sterile hands and so on so. Why all of this caution? Because lest the surgeon might introduce germs that are not already afflicting the diseased. And they would have double sorrows instead of single. And so it is with you. If you're not sensitive to the Spirit of God, if you're not living the Christian life, if you actually don't believe souls are going to hell without Jesus Christ, the more you talk about it, the further you'll push them from the gates of glory. And you'll introduce into their souls a confirmation of the doubts they already have. Because what you say or what you leave out is going to only convince them more than ever there's not much to it. He's not much concerned about it. She never mentioned it. And only in passing. And then with a kind of an apology. Don't ask people if they're Christian. Hard to find people that aren't Christians. It's as hard to find people that aren't Christians as the first time I went to a state's prison. I spent a good deal of time there as a minister, and I put that in there quickly. And, while I was there, I didn't find one person that was guilty of the crime he had been committed to prison for. Same way in Cook County Jail, we used to go and minister there. We never found anybody guilty in jail. They were taking the rap for somebody else. Always. They were the fall guy. Now, when you ask someone if he's a Christian, well, it'd be hard to find someone that isn't a Christian. But ask someone if he's born again. They say, well, you're getting technical. Well, perhaps not so. Do you know that if you drew a circle around the neighborhood of 500 churches in this town, do you know that a large percentage of the pastors of this city who are pastoring Christian churches would tell you that they were not born again? And many of them would tell you they do not believe in it. They countenance it, they accept it, they tolerate it, but they think that there are other ways to be saved. And if you don't believe men have to be born again to meet the gates of glory, then when the bride says come, it'll be a very feeble whisper. The Spirit and the bride say come. Then notice in the next, where he comes to this next passage, he says, and let him that heareth say come. That word heareth means something here. This seven churches, he starts out with the churches and he ends up in this chapter with the churches. And let him that hath an ear to hear, he says, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Well, everyone that's born of woman, that's normal, has physical ears. But he's not talking about that. And he's not talking about physical ears here. Let him that hath an ear to hear say, come. You could be here for an hour, hear all the gospel sung, hear all the gospel preached, and the Bible read, and go out and never hear the gospel. If you go out and live in sin, throw your life away, throw it over your back, forget it. You haven't heard the message of God's word. You haven't heard it. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew the meaning of this word here. He used it very advisedly with Nicodemus. You remember? He said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, how could these things be? Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Jesus said, there's power in this experience. Like the blowing of the wind. But it bloweth where it listeth, he said. There's freedom in it. The power is adaptable to whosoever will. To anybody of any age. It fits the life like the ocean fits the shore. There's freedom there, says Jesus. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof. There's a message in it, says Jesus. He was preaching the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the red heifer, and the mixture they made with the ashes of the red cedar wood, where they burned the red heifer. And they took the red hyssop. He was talking about that kind of water. It was a ceremonial water representing blood. Mentioned later in the book of Hebrews. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. But thou knowest not from whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. In other words, there's a mystery about it. So Jesus gathered all this up, and around that word here, he said, when the message of God is preached, he said, there is power in it, because it is the eternal word of God. There is liberty in it. It's adaptable to everybody. You have no excuse, as we see in Romans there, without excuse. It can be heard. There's a message, but he said it's a mystery. The mystery. Thou knowest not from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born the Spirit. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And this is interesting here. We hear so much constantly about the theory of evolution. I don't know why people argue about it. I don't know why intelligent people give it too much attention. I don't know why so much emphasis has been put upon the structure or the structural likeness of animals with man. That's incidental. Very incidental. Why, for example, don't we try the Ten Commandments on the highest type of animal life in the world? Do you think you could disturb with the Ten Commandments the chimpanzee? Tell him thou shalt not lie. Tell him thou shalt not steal thy fellow chimp's coconuts. Tell him that. Tell him you can't even teach him that. You can't teach him that. Man has a moral nature. No animal has a moral nature. And it takes a kind of an immoral nature in a human being to attribute immorality to man and put him on that level. It shows a spiritual deficiency in the individual. It shows he's educated a way out beyond his intelligence. He's not able to handle some of the ideas that have been funneled into his poor, feeble brain that's only ticking on a few syllables when it ought to be taking care of long words. Can you find an animal that ever had a divided self, a self consciously divided? You show me an animal that's hungry, and if food is there, he's going to eat. Show me an animal that has his master, and let his master call, and see if there's any hesitation about his leaping the fence. You can't find an animal with a divided self. You can't find any kind of an animal with a guilt complex. You can't find any such thing. Yet, if it weren't for the guilt complex, the psychiatrists would most all be out of business tomorrow morning. Plenty of them in people, none of them in animals. No animal has ever felt it did wrong. Animals always do right. And now when you throw God out the window like they have in Russia and like many have here in the field of education, there is no right and wrong. And unless God made us, made the universe, and made us responsible creatures under law, there is no right or wrong. There's no other way to establish it. As I said this morning on the Declaration of Independence, they said we hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident. Far from that today, with the inroads of communism as it is. But let him as a thirst come. I'm saying negatively, as I treat it first negatively, that no animal will come. No animal can come. No animal is constituted to come. And no animal ever did or ever will need it. One time in a flight of oratory, Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll said, "The white breast of the lily is filthy compared to the heart of the human being, perfumed with love and sympathy." But that was a lie. The white breast of the lily has never been tainted by sin and will never be filthy. And the human heart, perfumed with love and sympathy, is still sinful and will be till we stand in his likeness. Let him as a thirst come. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. No dogs or cats or cows or horses will come, but every human being has in his heart, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee, because God made them that way, and they are incomplete without him. We need scripture for that. There are two scriptures. John 6:44 is a good scripture. John 6:44, again, you have to have a creator. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. See, the Father made you, and he draws you. Jesus said, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He didn't say all except you, or you, or you. He said, I will draw all men unto me. But if you're anchored in sin, and you're not cut loose, it doesn't mean you'll come. But it doesn't mean the magnet isn't still working. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Let him as a thirst come. The seventh chapter, again, we have Jesus speaking in the last day, the great day of the feast, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. On this same book of John, which is a wonderful book, in 12th chapter we find another verse. We don't have time to touch many, but the 32nd verse, if you want the location of that one I made, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. But the last invitation I must hasten. And whosoever will, let him come. As though he might have overlooked somebody. And whosoever will. This will take care of those who believe in predestination. And you say, well, I wasn't predestinated to be saved. You're predestinated right here in this verse to be saved. And whosoever will, let him come. Don't tell me you're not predestinated. They're without excuse. Now where these things meet is over our heads. And we better be humble enough to admit it. And even those who don't come thirst, among the whosoever, take the world's song, ah, sweet mystery of life, I've found thee. And you only have to listen to the song to know that there is a thirsting spirit behind the pen of the poet. Or, again in music, where we had seated one day at the organ, I was weary and ill at ease, as my fingers wandered idly over the noisy keys. I know not what I was playing, or what I was dreaming then, but it struck a chord of music, like the sound of a great amen, like the sound of a great amen. It flooded the crimson twilight, like the song of an angel's song, lay on my fevered spirit with a touch of infinite calm. Quieted pain and sorrow like love overcoming strife, seemed the discordant echo, harmonious echo of this discordant life. It linked all perplexed meaning into one perfect peace and trembled away into silence as though it would loath to cease. I've sought, but I seek it vainly, that long-lost chord divine that came from the soul of the organ and entered into mine. It may be the death-bright angel will speak in that chord again, and it may be only in heaven I will hear that grand amen. It's a poetic expression of an unsatisfied soul. And it could have been Augustine who said, his soul was restless. Our souls are restless till they rest in thee. May we close again with the words of the poet. What a wonderful thing is this, that man may choose as he will, and open the door and let Christ in, or make him stand at the sill. The sovereign Lord of the universe, courteous, stands and knocks. He will not hammer the shut door down or break the bolts and the locks. He patiently knocks and patiently waits for man to open the door. Beware of the day when his patience ends and the pierced hand knocks no more. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let he that heareth say, Come, and let him as the thirst come, and whosoever will, let him come. And take of the water of life freely. We're grateful for a Savior who stands beside us in the gloom and in the sunshine. Grant that His voice may be heard above the din of music and the cry of words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.